Well, the scripture for this morning is from Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, the first 12 verses. And that's on page 958 in your pew Bible. Either just listen or read along to this portion of God's word. This is Matthew 3. 1 through 12. Now in those days John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." I remember being in a small group study. This is many years ago, long before I was Reformed Presbyterian, and it was in a Bible study format, and I remember I can't remember what the topic was, but I remember a woman at the study bringing up the fact that in her church a part of the liturgy included a corporate confession of faith that people would read together, and she objected to that. She had shared. The basis of her objection was, maybe I hadn't sinned that week. And so it's just silly and offensive to assume that I sinned so that I have to make this corporate confession. Wow. Wow. It is amazing the ways in which people excuse sin. The ways that people refuse to admit to it. The ways they refuse to confess it. The ways that they refuse to see it as an offense against the holy God. Even in our modern culture, and this is nothing new, but modern media has given us the ability to see it, probably on a monthly basis, where there will be some public figure who does something wrong or sinful. They get caught stealing, they get caught cheating on their wife, they get caught doing X, Y, or Z. And then they hold the press conference and they say something to the effect of, I apologize to anyone who was offended by what I did. You know, the modern fake repentance, where they're actually putting the blame on the person who was offended rather than saying, you know, that was me. That was my sin. I offended God. I offended others. That's on me. That's a rarity. That's a rarity, if it happens at all. I can think of maybe one case in recent years. Repentance is something that we are called upon to do. And this passage reminds us of it because God is holy and we are not. And to pretend otherwise, to pretend that we are right with God, to pretend that we are in good standing with God in our sins, excusing them, ignoring them, pretending that status or heritage or something else makes us right with Him, is simply foolishness. And it leads to condemnation. And so, this morning we'll be introduced to John the Baptist, who stresses the idea of repentance before the Lord. But he also stresses the fact that the Messiah is coming, that one is coming after him, one with whom we all must deal. And we are to come to Christ repentant and in faith, because he will be men's saviors, or he will be their judge. And it is much better to have him as a savior than it is to have him as your judge. And so let's see that as we work our way through. First, a call to repentance in verses 1 through 6. Well, chapter 2 ended with Jesus, Joseph, and Mary coming back to Egypt, from Egypt, to settle in Nazareth, which is a small town up north in the Galilee region of Israel. And Matthew now jumps ahead some 25 years. We're just moving right along. And he brings us just before the appearance of the Lord in his ministry. John was called here, or is called here, the Baptist, because he baptized people. That is what he was known for. That he, as we learn in the other Gospels, is Jesus' cousin, and he was called by God to prepare the way for the Messiah and to preach repentance as preparation for the Lord. Notice that he preached in the wilderness of Judea, which is a rocky and barren land east of the Jordan River. And verse 2 tells us that in John's own words, what John was all about. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repentance is this major theme of Scripture. And we'll get into a bit of a deeper definition a little bit later. But for now, let's notice that it is a turning away from sin and towards God in a new way of living. It is the rejection of sin to turn toward God. And yet, as powerful as that message is, and it runs through all of Scripture, notice that John adds a reason. It would be sufficient, in a certain sense, to say repent, because you're sinful. But he adds this reason. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Something is beginning. And repentance is necessary to be part of it. Now, the kingdom of heaven is Matthew's favorite term for this. He also uses kingdom of God, and their synonyms. He likes to stay away from that term and favors this one. And it's defined by theologian Louis Burkhoff as the rule of God established and acknowledged in the heart of sinners. The rule of God established and acknowledged in the heart of sinners. that while God is certainly king of all the earth, his kingdom in this kind of sense refers to those who by repentance and faith have entered into a right relationship with the King, with the Lord Jesus Christ, by his grace. And so his kingdom consists of those whom he has brought to himself by his grace and power to belong to him. Now, while repentance and God's kingship are spoken of a lot in the Old Testament, the term kingdom of heaven is not. This is a new expression for the New Testament. And that's because John's message is very much tied to what is about to happen. The ministry and work of Jesus the Messiah. The King, the Messiah, is now here. And repentance is called for to enter his kingdom. In verse 3, John then applies an Old Testament passage to this call to repentance and the kingdom's arrival. He says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" Now that's a quotation of Isaiah 40 and 3, and that was written many hundreds of years earlier. And yet it is a powerful prophecy being fulfilled at that moment in John's ministry, that the Lord had long ago prepared to bring John on the scene and have him announce the coming of Christ and to prepare the people for his arrival. John is that voice crying in the wilderness, shouting in the wilderness. The Isaiah quote reminds us that it is the Lord who has called John for this important work. And notice that the quote itself tells us that he is preparing, that they are to prepare the way of the Lord and to make his paths straight. Now, in those days, before a king would arrive in your city, all of the roads would need to be cleared of debris and potholes. Now, this is before roads were paved, and so it would take some preparation to get a road prepared for the coming of the king. And so this was done out of respect for the arriving king. John tells us that the king is coming, that the Messiah is coming, and that the way must be prepared. But it's not done by fixing potholes and removing stones from the road. It's done by repentance. It's done by hearts turning away from sin and turning toward the Lord. That is the way that preparation is made for the coming of the king. It's also important to note, and this is a little bit of a side, but not much, that this Old Testament quote is in our Bibles a Lord in all capitals in the Old Testament. That means it refers directly to Jehovah or Yahweh. This is a reference in Isaiah to God. And yet, John the Baptist very easily here applies it directly to Jesus. Now that's true all throughout the New Testament, but this is the first time we see it here. This is the first appearance of such a thing. And that's a powerful thing. But the New Testament writers do it all the time because Jesus is God. He is the Lord of the Old Testament. He is the second person of the Godhead. And so it ought not to shock us, but it might be shocking to the original readers to see that. But there's a strong message there. This coming king isn't just a king. He is God himself. Preparations need to be made if God is coming, if God is arriving. And so that is the message that he sends. Notice that in verse 4, that John points to, or pointed rather to John's unusual clothing and diet. He wore camel's hair and he wore a leather belt. The idea there just being a cut of leather, not something fancy. And I know in our day, camel's hair can be really expensive top coats. That's not what he's talking about either. This would have been very coarse and uncomfortable and itchy. But there, the point is that he is not doing this to draw attention to himself. He is not doing this to enrich himself. He is calling to mind the Old Testament prophets. This is the outfit that Elijah wore. We're told in 2 Kings 1 when he prophesied. And so he's putting on the uniform of Elijah, the great Old Testament prophet. He is standing in the footsteps of the prophets of the Old Testament. And in fact, there had not been a prophet for over 400 years. This was something noteworthy. This was something new. This is something that the people were interested in. And so they flock out to where he is. Even though he's in the middle of nowhere, they flock out to see him. Notice as well his diet is mentioned, that he ate locusts and honey. Honey is nice. Locusts, okay, I'm guessing locusts not so much. I've not actually had one. But again, it's emphasizing his humility, that he is not in this for John, that he is the humble preacher of God's word, and he is preparing the way for the one who is great, for the one to whom our attention must point. The focus was not on himself, but on his message. And again, verse 5 tells us that many came to hear him, that they made that trek across the Jordan River to hear him, as he is out in the rocky and dry land. And notice as well that they were being baptized by him as they confessed their sins. Now, our minds would immediately jump to Christian baptism because that's what we have, that's what we know. But we can't jump ahead that far. Let's go back. That hasn't been established yet. Jesus doesn't do that until after his resurrection in Matthew 28. This is more of an Old Testament practice. And in fact, many times John is referred to as the last Old Testament prophet, even though he appears in the New Testament. John's baptism has its history in the Old Testament practice of ceremonial washings and the sprinkling of people and objects for purity. For example, we see this in Numbers 17, which speaks of cleansing those who have touched a dead body, which made them unclean according to the Old Testament law. We're told, "A clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it on the tent and on the furnishings and on the persons who were there, and they shall be clean." And so there's all kinds of sprinklings and washings like that in the Old Testament. And Israel then adopted that practice of when a Gentile would want to become a Jew, would a proselyte would want to enter Israel, they would be circumcised, but they would also receive a baptism, washing them ceremonially from their sin and from idolatry. And so that's the background of what John is doing here. But notice the interesting and really powerful thing. They knew that practice in Israel for Gentiles who were dirty and sinful coming in from the outside. Notice who John is baptizing. He's baptizing Jews. He's baptizing people inside Israel, who recognize that they are sinful, who recognize that they need to come to God in repentance, and they're confessing their sins, and they are being baptized. And so this is a very powerful thing, that they are receiving this sign of being washed from their sins as they confess them before the Lord. We're reminded here that sin separates people from God. That sin, by its very nature, separates us from the God who is holy, 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 from the God who knows no sin. Sin leaves us under His judgment and wrath because He is just and He is holy. Psalm 5 says, "You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity." That sin separates us. And so here are the people gathering to confess their sin, to seek forgiveness. And there is this blessing here of forgiveness, of this washing, as they come and receive that sign of forgiveness. Notice as well then that this is done because the Messiah is coming. There is this call to repent and be prepared to meet the Lord because His arrival is here. And so John's baptism pointed to the need to repent, to be right with the Holy God, to prepare the way for the coming King. We also need to remember that this baptism is done out on the east side of the Jordan River. And so they had to go out there to do it. But it doesn't happen in a vacuum. It doesn't happen apart from the religious life of these Jews. It came to people who were regularly reminded by the religious practices that God gave them that forgiveness is available by the God who has mercy by His appointed sacrifices, the substitutes, the animals that were sacrificed at the temple that pointed to Christ. Old Testament believers experienced atonement and forgiveness as they participated by faith in the sacrifices that were offered at the temple. And all of those pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Leviticus 17 says, "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." The Old Testament prophets reminded us that all of those practices pointed to the Christ, the suffering servant who was to come. Isaiah 53 says, He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. So I want us to remember that John's baptism for repentance did not happen in a vacuum apart from the rest of what it was to be a Jew, to be a believer in that community, to trust in the Messiah who was to come. And so when we think of repentance, we cannot think of it properly without recalling how sins are forgiven. And John was baptizing out east of the Jordan by pouring water over someone That was not what forgave them. That is not what forgave them. It is the one who would come and give his life to those who trust in him that forgave them. Sins do not simply vanish. They're not like the dirt on those people that was washed away by the water. The sin remains. What will happen to the sin? It has to be dealt with. And that is why Christ came. And Christ came and gave himself for the sins of believers then, and believers now, and believers all across the ages. That he is the price of forgiveness that is free to the believer, but costly to Christ, because he gave himself for those sins. He put himself under the wrath of God for the sins of his people. Hebrews 10 tells us it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And so Jesus paid that price. And the repentance that happened, and the repentance that happens now, has its forgiveness in him. John's call to repent was a wake-up call to those around and in, or those in Israel, to not be complacent in their sins, to not ignore their sins, and as we'll see, to not think that they are right with God simply because they are Jews. And so second, the warning against empty repentance in verses 7 through 10. And these verses tell us of John's very strong words to the Pharisees and Sadducees who came out to be baptized. And these two groups were leaders in Israel, were very much, however, at opposite ends of the religious spectrum. That the Pharisees were very conservative, very much concerned with following God's laws and the laws that they invented and added to them. And they were very much separate and taught a salvation by works, as we'll come to know. The Sadducees ran the temple, the priestly class, and they had a lot of power. And they were the theological liberals of the day, rejected a lot of key doctrines of Scripture. And they were willing to compromise with those around them. And these two groups were very much at odds with each other, very often. And so notice that when both the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to be baptized, John rejects and refuses both of them. He doesn't pick one over the other. They're both refused. And he's not subtle about it. Subtlety is not John's big thing. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And he calls them snakes. They are conniving. They are not to be trusted. And he says, "What made you think I was talking to you? What makes you think you will escape hell?" And John knew these people. And he knew that they were not truly repentant. They just wanted to go through the ritual. They just wanted to make an appearance and be baptized because that's what everyone else is doing. They were not truly seeing their sins as offenses against God. And as he points out, they had no intention of turning away from their sins, as we'll see in a moment. Such empty repentance keeps one condemned. And actually, it presents an even harder case, and they think that they're okay now since they went through the ritual. "Well, I'm good to go." Verses 8 and 9 then point out how off base they are. John stresses true repentance, that if they were truly repentant people, they would bear fruit in keeping with repentance. There would be some results that we could look to see that they were truly sorry for their sins. It would be more than just empty talk. That does not mean that the repentant will completely abandon that sin necessarily, or that we will not truly struggle with sin after repentance. But it does remind us that there will be something. There will be evidence of God's grace. There will be change. Sin or repentance means turning away from. And the Lord will bless that turning away. It's a different life. It's a production of fruit by the work of the Holy Spirit. That there will be change that accompanies true repentance. And they were not the kind of people that were showing that. There was no fruit in their lives. They could talk about it all day long, but it was just for show. They weren't really concerned. True repentance produces a hatred of sin, a turning away from it, and even when we might commit it again, we are disgusted with ourselves rather than writing it off. John writes in 1 John 1, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin. That we still need that cleansing, but it needs to come from a sincere faith and a sincere repentance as an offense against God and an asking for His mercy. True repentance is relational, as we see it in relation to sinners who are seeking the forgiveness of a holy God, and in a relationship with Jesus Christ who forgives us. And that's worlds away from what the Pharisees and Sadducees were doing. And it's worlds away from the worldly repentance that we see mentioned many places. And we see in the world around us. And that Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians 7. Where people are sorry, but they're not really repentant. He writes there, the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. If there is a sorrow of the world, that you can be sorry that you made a mistake. You can be sorry that you have messed up your life. You can be sorry that you've been embarrassed. You can be sorry that you got caught. But that can stop there. And not come into contact with realizing that you have sinned against God, that you are ugly and dirty, and you need His mercy, and that you hate your sin, and that you cling to the promises given in Scripture of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. There is all the difference in the world between being sorry and being repentant from the heart and seeking the mercy of a holy God in Jesus Christ. And John is pointing that out through the example of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Verse 9 then points to the pride that kept them from truly repenting. They were trusting in the fact that Abraham was their father. Now they believed, in other words, that they were right with God because they were Jews, because they were His covenant people. And John clearly reminds them not to think that way. like all of the Old Testament prophets before him. Yes, they had great privileges by growing up in the church, growing up in the scriptures, hearing the word of God. But they were still sinners. And salvation, though God uses families to do it, doesn't automatically appear because you're of a certain family line, or because you grew up in the church, or because you've been baptized. You need to come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ as an individual. Come into a relationship with Him and know His forgiveness. And he stresses this by pointing to the stones around him out in the middle of nowhere and saying, from these stones God can raise up children of Abraham. You're not that special. He doesn't need you. You need him. And to think that just because you have Abraham's blood in your bodies means that you're okay with God is pure fiction. Have the faith of Abraham. Abraham wasn't saved because he was something special. Abraham was saved because God visited his grace on him and brought him out of the land of Ur. Abraham is our father because he shows us the example of faith. And Paul expands on this in Romans 4. If Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about. But not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And this promise is for us as well, to whom righteousness will be credited, to those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered over because of our transgressions and who was raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That Paul uses the example of Abraham, and even those who trusted in being Abraham's people. As a fellow Jew, he was there once. And he's saying it's not about that. It's not about growing up in the church. As great as that is, it's about coming to know Christ on your own. And making that profession of faith. It's not about assuming you're right with God. It's about clinging to Christ who makes us right with God. And then in verse 10, John presents a strong warning. The trees who do not bear good fruit are cut down. That people who do not hate sin and are truly repentant and do not show the evidence of God's grace in their lives will be shown to be fakes, and they do not bear fruit, and there will be judgment. These people were religious, but it didn't get to the heart. It never did. And God can see the heart. And so that's where it really has to matter, not the outward show of religion, but the Lord Jesus Christ bringing us to repentance and that showing itself in a life that seeks to serve Him. As Jesus will say in John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. And so, as Jesus Christ is our Savior and Lord, the Holy Spirit will be bearing fruit. And we will still struggle with sin, but there will be a struggle with sin. There will be change because He brings it. And so third and finally and briefly, the Messiah will bring the Spirit and judgment. And so in these last two verses, John the Baptist points to the Messiah and a greater baptism that is on the way. John's baptism was with water, was a sign of repentance, and it spoke of people turning from sin and knowing God's washing, forgiveness. But John then points to one who is coming after him, one who is far mightier than him. He's speaking of the Messiah, the Christ, who is God the Son, who is the coming King. And he is mightier than John. He is mightier than everybody. And in fact, John says that he's not even fit to do what in those times would have been the work of slaves, to take off someone's dirty, nasty sandals. He's not even fit to do that. He's not good enough for that job. That's how great the Messiah is. And then notice the power of the Messiah. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. Jesus will do far more than John can. John calls to repentance and pours water over them. But Jesus will bring the Holy Spirit. And this had been prophesied in Joel 2. I will pour out my Spirit in those days. That John's baptism was a symbol. That Jesus brings the real thing. He brings the Holy Spirit who makes internal changes in people. Who brings life. Who brings salvation. Titus 3 says, God saved us not on the basis of deeds which we had done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And so this baptism that Jesus brings is one that brings internal change, that brings salvation, that brings new life. And it will permanently change those who experience it. Finally, verse 12 ends with a picture of judgment. John pictures the Messiah with this winnowing fork in his hand. And back then, when the grain was harvested, you had to get the nut out of the outer shell. And the way they did that was by having oxen walk over it or drag heavy things on it to crush the outer shell. And then they would go through with pitchforks and throw away the lighter chaff. And then the edible stuff would be left behind. But the chaff would then be piled up and used for fuel for burning. And so, in other words, he is telling them, Messiah will judge. And he will save. But he will also know who truly does not belong to him. Who has only gone through the motions. That his winnowing fork is in his hand. And he will bring judgment and salvation. John 3:36 says, He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And so John is reminding quite clearly that they must deal with Christ, and they must deal with him sincerely and repent of their sins. For he is coming to save and to judge. And that it is much better to turn to him in repentance and salvation than it is to know his judgment. May we be those who have turned to Christ in salvation and know his grace. And might we also pray for those who have yet not done so, that they might know his forgiveness and his grace, not trusting in religion or their own thoughts of good deeds, but know that they are sinners before the Holy God who reconciles people to himself in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do praise you and thank you for this portion of your word and ask that you might apply it to our hearts. We do thank you for the call here to repentance. We are reminded that you are holy and we are not. And it is so easy to excuse ourselves from our sins But that does not solve the problem. So we pray that we are those who have seen our sin by the power of your Spirit and have trusted in Christ to salvation, depending on Him alone, His sacrifice, His righteousness, His resurrection from the dead, to reconcile us to yourself. And we thank you for the gift of that salvation that is all by grace. And we pray that as there are many who trust in their own supposed goodness or trust in religion, that you would wake them up from that blindness by your Spirit and by your word, that many would come to know Christ as Savior and Lord. We thank you for your grace, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.